you turn with me to the passage that we read in Judges chapter 16, Judges chapter 16, reading again verses 20 to 22. And Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And especially verse 20. He did not know that the Lord had left him. We are continuing our studies in this very complex character, this man Samson. And for a few moments this evening, I want to look at the ruin of Samson. Next week, we're looking at the restoration of Samson, but tonight it's the ruin of Samson. And the passage is really divided into three headings. We're looking at the pattern, the play, and the penalty. But first, we have the pattern in verses 1 to 3. And here the author focuses on the sad pattern of Samson's life. The scene is set in verse 1. We're told that Samson goes to Gaza. Now, that's madness. This is the Philistine capital and their southernmost city. And Samson happily wanders further and further from the promised land into this Philistine environment, into the very heartland of the Philistine environment, into the capital city of the Philistine environment. And we're then told that Samson saw a prostitute and he went into her. He's in this incredible spiritual rut. Now he can't be bothered looking for a woman who will help him and encourage him in his covenant commitment to the Lord. Neither can he be bothered looking for a woman whom he will pledge himself in covenant commitment toward. All he wants is this one night stand with this unbelieving woman whom he likes the look of and who is easily available and accessible for him. He is in a rut. And in verse 2 we see the Philistine trap. The men of Gaza are told that Samson's in town and they're told where he is. And they surround the house and they stand at the gate. And they wait. They've decided that Samson's a national menace. He's public enemy number one. You remember he had killed 30 of their men at Ashkelon. He had burned their crops at Timnah. He had killed 1,000 of their soldiers at Ramah Lehi. And so they decide to kill him at dawn and get him out of the picture once and for all. But in verse 3, we see Samson's escape. He gets up at midnight and he takes hold of these huge city gates which symbolize the city's strength, its protection, its security, and he carries the gates all the way to the hills of Hebron in Judah. It's a tremendous feat of strength as he carries these huge gates made of wood and made of iron and made of bronze and brass. He carries them on his shoulders for 38 miles. He wants everyone to know how strong he is. He's saying to the people of Philistia, "Look how strong I am." He's saying to the men of Judah, "Look how strong I am." And sadly, he may be strong enough to lift some city gates, but he won't be strong enough to resist the temptation that is going to destroy him. Now, just picture for a moment Samson on the hills at Hebron. It's a very poignant scene. Samson is alone on this hill and he is looking down on the promised land. He is looking down on Judah. And our hopes are beginning to rise as we see this very complex character leaving the prostitute's house and escaping the Philistine trap in Gaza and he's heading north to the promised land. And we think to ourselves, is this now going to be the spiritual turning point in Samson's life? Has God finally laid hold of this man's life? And look what happens in the very next verse, verse 4. He turns his back once and for all on the promised land and he turns in the opposite direction towards Sorek. Picture it. He's looking down on the promised land And he's saying, will I go? Will I go into the land of promise? Will I identify with God's people? Will I covenantally commit myself to the Lord? And then he turns physically, visibly, spiritually, morally around and goes down to Sodic. That's Samson. This is the sad pattern of Samson's life. He is in yet another dangerous situation, all because of a Philistine woman. That's the pattern again and again and again. He's enjoyed so much success. He's received so much blessing, and yet he keeps walking further and further from the Lord. He is on this downward spiritual spiral, just like the people of Israel to whom he belongs. He keeps falling into this pattern of reckless, sinful, self-destructive behavior. It's as if his whole conscience has been switched off and it cannot be turned on. That is the point Samson's gotten to. And it's at this point that we need to ask ourselves, what is the pattern of our lives looking like? Are we on an upward trajectory or a downward trajectory? Are we sensitive to the things of God or becoming desensitized to the things of God? Are our eyes open to the beauty of God and our ears open to the word of God and our hearts open to the worth of God? Or are we closed to the beauty of God and closed to the word of God and closed to the worth and the value of God? Are we, friends, cultivating holy habits where we are seeking every day to put on this whole armor of God that we might glorify him, that we might honor him, that we might enjoy him? Or are we stuck in a miserable rut of sinful habits that will eventually lead to our destruction? What is the pattern of our lives looking like? That's what we're being asked. Is your life on an upward or a downward trajectory? Doesn't matter if you've been a professing Christian for 40 years. How's your life looking tonight? That's the pattern. This brings us to the play, verses 4 to 14. And we see here that the author focuses on the very dangerous game that Samson now plays. The scene is set in verses 4 and 5. We're told the time. It was after the Gaza episode. We're told the problem. As Samson loved a woman, this has been his problem throughout his whole life. We're told the place. It's the Valley of Sorek. Yet again, Samson is taking up with a woman who isn't part of the Lord's covenant people. We're told the name of the woman, Delilah. And this name Delilah literally means of the night. So just picture the scene. Here's Samson, whose name means little sunshine, and he's taking up with Miss Night, Miss Darkness, Miss Evening. It's a bad combination. The light and the dark should have no fellowship with one another. But that is what's going on. Miss Night and Mr. Sunshine coming together. And we're told about the Philistine plot. The Philistines go to Delilah. They know Samson's weakness for women in general, and this woman, Delilah, in particular. And they tell her to seduce Samson and find out the secret of his strength. They then explain to Delilah that they're going to overpower Samson, they're going to bind him, and they're going to humble him, more literally, torture him. Delilah's not in the dark about what they're going to do to this man. And finally, they tell Delilah what they're willing to pay her. Do you remember in Judges 14, we saw that the Philistines had to threaten Samson's wife and say, we will put you to death if you don't find out Samson's secret. But all Delilah needs is a little financial payoff. And the Philistines are willing to pay whatever she offers, whatever she wants, just so long as they can destroy their enemy. Well, this brings us to the game that's played in verses 6 down to 14. Delilah suggests to Samson one evening, let's play a new game, Samson. Let's play the Philistines are here. And round one is recorded in verses 6 to 9. Delilah comes to Samson saying, please tell me the secret of your strength and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And Samson responds in verse 7, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, this is important. You see, Samson is a Nazarite who's been commanded to avoid any contact with any freshly killed corpse. And here he tells Delilah to bind him with fresh animal sinews, fresh animal guts that would be used for tent cords and for bowstrings. Yet again, Samson is playing games with the Nazarite vow that God had given him. And we see in verses 8 and 9 that Samson wins round one of the game. Delilah ties him up with the fresh bowstrings. She then calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And Samson snaps the bowstrings like flax that touches a flame. Round 2 is recorded in verses 10 to 12. Delilah's a very good actress, and she pretends to be hurt in verse 10, where she says, "Behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And look at the answer Samson now gives. "Tie me with new ropes. Ropes that have no wear or tear." Now, we saw in chapter 15 that Samson had been able to free himself from fresh new ropes before. So again, he's just playing with Delilah. He's just stringing her on. It's a very unhealthy relationship. And in verses 11 and 12, Samson wins round 2 of the game. Delilah ties him with the new ropes. She then calls out again, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he snaps the ropes like a thread. Round 3 is recorded in verses 13 and 14. Delilah now accuses Samson in verse 13 as she says to him, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." Delilah's saying to Samson, "You're like every other man I've ever been with. You're all the same, you guys. You just use and abuse women. You're just out for your own ends, Samson. I'm not sure, Samson, if I can be with you. I'm not sure if I can trust you. There's just one too many secrets between us." And Samson wants to keep this relationship, and so he begins to edge closer to the truth. He says to her, "It's got something to do with my hair." He's playing with fire. But instead of saying, "Cut my hair," he says, "Weave my hair into your loom, and I will be weak as any other man." And we see in verse 14 that Samson wins round 3 of the game. Delilah weaves his hair into the loom while Samson sleeps. Again, she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And he jumps up, freeing himself and breaking Delilah's loom in the process. But, friends, it is a close shave. It's very close. Samson is now one step away from destruction. In fact, we might say he is one word away from destruction. Change the word from weave to cut, and he's a goner. Now, what we see in these verses is that Samson played with sin. He didn't give his whole heart to the temptress and the temptation. He gave just enough to have some fun. And so many people can be the same. They say things like, "It's not that serious. I can control this sin. I'm strong enough. I'll stop playing around with this sin when I want to. I'll go near the boundaries with this sin, but I won't cross over." And like Samson, they're edging closer and closer to destruction. Friends, let's not fool ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves on into thinking that we can play with sin and emerge unscathed. You cannot do it. But we also see that Samson didn't simply play with sin. He also refused to learn from the past. He'd gotten into trouble with a Philistine woman from Timnah. She was a Philistine, an unbeliever, and she wanted to know his secret, and she had pressed him for the answer, and eventually she had betrayed him, and history's just repeating itself in chapter 16. And that's what we see throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament. They don't learn from the past. They keep falling into the same sins that their fathers and grandfathers fell into. Friends, again, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that the sins that destroyed friends, that destroyed family, that destroyed ministers, that destroyed church members, that destroyed mentors, that destroyed celebrities, can't overtake us as well. If they overtook these people, they can overtake you and I just as easily. You know, friends, I'll say it tonight. The devil has no new tricks in his book. He will catch the Lord's people out the same way again and again and again. Samson didn't learn from the past. But you know, there's even more. Because we see that Samson presumed on God. He's taking a huge risk as he plays these games with Delilah. But he's presuming that the Lord will eventually get him out. He's too special. He's one of God's covenant people. He's the Savior whom God had promised to raise up. He's a Nazarite. And he might not be a Nazarite in practice, but he's a Nazarite on the communion roll in the synagogue. He had praying parents. Parents who'd had amazing spiritual experiences. Surely the Lord will allow nothing bad to happen to such a man as Samson. And again, friends, let's not fool ourselves into presuming on God and thinking God will get me out no matter what I'm doing. I'm a minister. I'm an office bearer. I'm a church member. I have godly parents. Surely God will come through for me regardless of what I'm doing, regardless of how far I'm rebelling against Him. There reaches a point, friends, when we can no longer presume on God, when He will not get us out. What we see in these verses is that Samson is walking a ruinous path. He is sleepwalking toward a pitfall. Jeff Thomas puts it very well where he says, here's a man who was once strong in the Lord. Perhaps he was a man we knew. When he prayed in the prayer meeting, we didn't want to pray after him. He preached in the open air. What a collection of books he had. He witnessed to everyone. He did mighty things for the Lord, and we looked on and we envied. Yet where is he now? He's not in the congregation. We don't hear of him on the mission field. We don't see him in the prayer meeting. He's gone to sleep. He thinks he has spiritual goods laid up for many years, and now he's taking his rest. But the Philistines won't sleep. The enemies of God won't sleep. And they will do all that they can to destroy this man as he sleeps on Delilah's lap. And how will such a person respond when the Lord confronts them and asks them that age-old question, where are you? What have you done? Samson played with sin. He refused to learn from the past. He presumed on God. And he found himself on a path of ruin. This brings us third and finally to the penalty, verses 15 to 22. Here the author focuses on the penalty Samson receives for abandoning the Lord. In verses 15 to 17, we see what Samson does. Delilah really ups the pressure. And she says in verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and you have not told me where your great strength lies. She's using her words, but she also presses him hard. And we're told day by day she nagged him. She wore him down. She urged him day after day after day. Tell me, where is your strength coming from? You don't love me. You don't care about me. You'd have no affection for me. And poor Samson, and I don't know about you, but I feel really sorry for Samson. Because we're told that Samson found himself exasperated to death. The fun of the affair is over. The spark of the romance is now gone. He knows he's in a destructive relationship, but he can't find a way out. And so Samson now caves in and he tells her in verse 17, And that razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. Isn't it sad how we see Samson casting the pearls of God's promises before the swine of God's enemies? And isn't it sad how we read in verse 17 that Samson can't even use the Lord's covenant name? He can no longer speak about the Lord. The previous chapter, he spoke about the Lord, but he can no longer speak about the Lord. He can only speak about a vague God. That is what sin does. That is what a conscience that has been deadened does. You can no longer speak of a covenant God, a personal God, a God that you have a relationship with. He's just God. He's out there. But why does Samson tell her? Perhaps he thought he could trust her. Perhaps he thought he was invincible and had matters under control. Perhaps he thought the Lord would come through for him. Or perhaps, and maybe this is most serious of all, he just stopped caring. In verses 18 to 20, we see what Delilah does. Samson falls asleep after telling Delilah his secret. She has his hair cut and his strength immediately leaves him. She then wakes him saying, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And look at Samson's reaction. He thinks, "I'll go out and fight them as before." But he doesn't know that the Lord had left him. He's so secularized, so sexualized, so desensitized. His heart is so hardened and callous to God that he doesn't know that the Lord has quietly left him. What a way to be. What a way to be that you have become so hard to God you don't actually realize that he's left you. The game's up. And in verse 21, we see what the Philistines do. They blind Samson. He'd always done what was right in his own eyes and had gotten him into trouble so often. And now his eyes are removed. And I wonder, do you see something of God's severe mercy in this? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell." And what verse 21 teaches us is that if you will not gouge out your eye, if you will not get rid of the thing in your life that is coming between you and God, the Lord in his mercy will. For the sake of your soul, he will. And the Philistines then bring him down to Gaza in bronze shackles. They then put him to work grinding in the Philistine mill. This was work that was normally undertaken by women, by slaves. Here's Israel's champion grinding corn for Israel's enemies. Samson's been left without strength, without sight, without freedom, without dignity, and most of all, without God. The lesson is clear. You forsake the Lord at your peril. The covenant curses the Lord warns about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy aren't empty threats. But the story's not over. In verse 22, we see what the Lord begins to do. Samson's hair begins to grow. Here now at last is a glimmer of hope, a whisper of grace. In Judges 13, the Lord had promised that Samson would begin to save his people. And Samson's foolish behavior in Judges 14 to 16 has put all God's plans, all his purposes, all his promises in jeopardy. But the Lord hasn't abandoned the promise. And neither has the Lord ultimately abandoned Samson. His hair began to grow. And you know, that's something we see in throughout redemptive history, that God's faithfulness shines brightest against the backdrop of our faithlessness. God's grace shines out and triumphs in the midst of human failure. And we're going to return to this in just a moment. Now tonight these verses remind us that unchecked sin weakens our relationship with God. Samson had repeatedly broken his Nazarite vows And he eventually crossed one line too many, and the Lord said, "Enough. Enough, Samson." And Israel needed to hear this. They thought that they could play around with their covenant commitment to God and still expect to have God's presence and blessing, but this is a God who will allow his glory to depart in the face of spiritual adultery. The message to Israel is very clear. You forsake your first love at your peril. You can forfeit God's presence and blessing if you play games with your commitment to God. And we also need to hear this tonight. If we play around with sin, if we forsake a living, loving relationship with the Lord, we cannot expect to know his presence and blessing. I sometimes wonder if that's something we overlook in the church, not this church in particular, but just the church in general. If we think it's all about grace, yes, grace is very important, friends. But if we play games with sin, if we play around with our commitment to God, we cannot expect to know his presence and blessing. But we also see that unchecked sin not only weakens our relationship with God, it also weakens our service for God. You see, Samson had been appointed to deliver God's people, and now he's left blind, bound, broken, and grinding corn for God's enemies. That's what sin does. It weakens your service for God. I recently read the following testimonies of men who spoke about how sin had taken over their lives. One said, "I feel that this sin has done much harm to my service to my Savior and has prevented me from being more zealous and wholehearted about it." Another said, "In terms of ministry, the effect has been lost focus and lack of real life shining in the work I do, whether that's during church services or in relationships." Another said, "The effect on my service has been devastating. It's one of the major reasons I've given up." Another said, "I have been less able to serve Jesus as I was in effect living two lives. The stress of managing that kept me from being of any real use in the kingdom. I helped at a church youth group for around a year, but giving talks where I was meant to be sharing about what God was doing in my life became too much of a strain, and so I stopped." Tim Chester writes, "Sin corrodes your relationship with God so that your service of others is impaired. If you feel distant from God, then you are distant from his grace, his love, his hope, his glory. Your motivation to serve is weakened, and the divine resources you need may feel a long way away." Sin weakens our relationship with God, but it also weakens our service for God. You know, pray that myself and the office bearers and every single one of us in this congregation would be kept faithful, lest our relationship with the Lord and our service for God becomes weakened, compromised, finished. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of Samson's story, and it's not the end of your story either. Next week we're going to move from Samson's ruin to Samson's restoration, but for now I want to close with some words from Isaiah 54. The Lord speaking to his people who are sitting in the ruins and the rubble of their sin. And the Lord announces to them that he's going to send his servant for them. He's going to send a Savior for them, a Savior who will be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, a Savior who will receive the full condemnation for their sin in his own body, a Savior through whom all condemnation will be removed as far as east is from the west. And following this great promise, the Lord whispers, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." The Lord is saying, "Yes, I was angry with you. And I was right to be angry with you. You abandoned me. You walked out on me. You were unfaithful to me. But my servant, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Son, my Jesus, has taken the punishment for your sin. He has taken all your guilt away. And now you can know my lasting favor and love forever. You know, tonight, friend, you might feel that there's been a real pattern of sin in your life. And you might feel tonight, maybe even some of the younger ones, that you've just played around with this sin again and again and again. And now you feel that your relationship with God is on the rocks. And you feel that your service for God is over. And even if God takes you back, your service for Him is over. And if that's you, I want to urge you. In fact, I have nothing more to say to you apart from look to Jesus. Look to the one who makes an end of all your sin. I have nothing more to say to someone who is in a pit of guilt, but look to Jesus. I can't lift that guilt from you. I can't even lift it from myself, but there is one who can. And He says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. And He's not just the Lord. He says, I am your Redeemer. Where do you go when you're ruined? You go to the Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. Amen.